Could we turn now in the Word of God to Titus and chapter 1? That's Paul's epistle to Titus and chapter 1. And we're continuing our study through this short epistle, looking now for a few minutes at verses 15 and 16, these intriguing words which we find at the end of the first chapter of Titus. But it would help us to set them in context, so we'll take our reading from verse 9, in which the apostle is speaking of the role of the minister, the teaching elder, in preaching the word of God. Titus chapter 1, reading from verse 9. Holding fast the faithful word, as he hath been taught, that he may be able by sound doctrine both to exhort and to convince the gainsayers. For there are many unruly and vain talkers and deceivers, especially they of the circumcision, whose mouths must be stopped, who subvert whole houses, teaching things which they ought not, for filthy lucre's sake. One of themselves, even a prophet of their own, said, the Cretians are always liars, evil beasts, slow bellies. This witness is true. Wherefore rebuke them sharply, that they may be sound in the faith, not giving heed to Jewish fables and commandments of men that turn from the truth. Unto the pure all things are pure, but unto them that are defiled and unbelieving is nothing pure, but even their mind and conscience is defiled. They profess that they know God, but in works they deny him, being abominable and disobedient, and unto every good work reprobate. Solemn words and difficult words. Unto the pure all things are pure. I think this must be the most taxing passage we've come across yet in Titus. It's difficult. The words are simple enough to understand, but what is the apostle meaning by bringing to us this message? Unto the pure, all things are pure. As we do whenever we come to a difficult passage of scripture, we try to set these words in their context, as that very often holds the key to the meaning of the challenging parts of scriptural truth. Here from the context, there are two obvious points to note. First of all, the apostle is talking about the teaching ministry, and for the need for purity in the teaching that is given. That is vital, that ministers preach the truth, the pure and adulterated gospel. And then on the other hand, there's the contrast that he sets against that. The end of verse 14, not giving heed to Jewish fables and commandments of men that turn from the truth. So the contrast then is the commandments of men which are given, as opposed to the true gospel. The gospel, of course, of salvation by faith in Jesus Christ. So here's the contrast. Salvation as taught by these Jewish false teachers who were coming in, salvation by works, or salvation by trusting in Jesus Christ to obtain it for us. And this, therefore, indicates the message of this passage. It is, of course, the need for salvation by faith in Jesus Christ, and especially that need must be preached and proclaimed faithfully. We've considered previously in our studies the need for a faithful minister to challenge false teaching, and then again the need for a faithful minister to address personal sin. But now we come to consider the need for a faithful minister to preach salvation by faith alone, or to keep it a bit shorter, simply, the need for salvation by faith alone. And that applies, yes, to Crete in the first century, but just as much to 21st century Lewis. And therefore, here's a message that we too need to hear and need to apply to our own souls. First of all, then, let's see the purity of faith alone. The great gospel message preached down the generations, unto the pure all things are pure. all things are pure. The purity of things. Things. It's a very broad term, and it's deliberately used as something quite vague. Because here the apostle is speaking of the whole of life. It applies perhaps most obviously to food and drink, but it applies equally to the way that dead bodies are handled, to who can enter into marriage with whom, to who can approach the Lord and who cannot. All these ceremonial laws of the Old Testament, which have now passed, which are now gone. Ceremonial laws that govern so much of life. And now the apostle is reminding us that these things have passed away. Just as we had in our reading in Acts, what God hath cleansed, that call not thou common. These laws, they served a purpose for a time. They were object lessons. They taught, for example, about the defilement of sin. They taught about the need for cleansing, the need for forgiveness. But now these laws have passed away. We have the reality. In the New Testament age, we have the reality. Salvation by faith in Jesus Christ alone. And that is the pure gospel message. That there is purification available in Jesus Christ. Unto the pure, all things are pure. And so it is with us, if we are truly saved in Christ. All things are pure for us. As the Apostle Paul says elsewhere, all things are lawful for me, but all things are not expedient. All things are lawful for me, but all things edify not. We as Christians are free. Free to enjoy the gifts that God has given. The gifts of clothing, the gifts of food, the gifts of enjoyment, of friendship, of fellowship, of all the good things of this world. These things are there, provided for us. They are pure, and unto the pure, all things are pure. And so we, as those purified by God, can delight ourselves freely in the pure things that he has given. But why then are we free? Why are we free from all these Old Testament laws? Why do they no longer apply to believers and to the people of God in our day? And this points us, of course, to the purity of the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ lived and died to obtain salvation. And you see, we need to be reminded of that, because so easy it is for us to be distracted from that message and to imagine, even at a subconscious level, that what we are doing in this life, the way we're living, is somehow achieving for us salvation. We need to be reminded of the purity of that gospel message. It's Christ's work alone. It's what he's done that makes the difference, not anything that we can add. As the Apostle Paul says, who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died, yea, rather that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us. His life, that's all the righteousness we require. His perfect righteousness laid upon us as a complete covering. His sufferings and his death, that pays the price for every sin that we have committed and that we shall commit, if indeed we are the people of God. And his intercessions, they assure for us the eternal hope of salvation that is to come. He is able also to save them to the uttermost that come unto God by him. Oh, how natural it is for us to, like the Galatians of old, depart from that message and to be focused upon works and upon rituals and upon human rules rather than upon the glorious purity of the gospel of Jesus. And that, you see, leads us to see the purity of faith. Unto the pure, all things are pure. And who are these pure people? They are those who have pure faith in Jesus Christ. Those who are not looking to their own works, but those who are trusting in Jesus Christ. They are the pure ones because they have this pure salvation. Unto the pure, all things are pure. And if you and I have a faith in Jesus, single-minded, focused, he is our hope, not myself, but what he has done, then we are pure. And we are those described here. Unto the pure, all things are pure. All is given by God and is to be enjoyed in purity. For those who have this faith that is pure, that is not mixed with anything else. Oh, that we would see this glorious truth. The purity of the salvation which God has given, purely for himself, we adding nothing, he achieving it all, and therefore all the praise, all the glory to God who has done the work, who has completed this achievement, who is indeed our Saviour. And what better encouragement could we have than to reflect upon the finished work of Jesus Christ and to rejoice in what he has achieved, what he has done. The purity of faith alone. But then let's see, secondly, the defilement of faith and works, which is, of course, the false message that was coming in. The defilement of faith and works. The apostle warns, unto the pure all things are pure, but unto them that are defiled and unbelieving is nothing pure, but even their mind and conscience is defiled. He's speaking here of defiled faith. Those who are defiled and unbelieving. And you see how the two terms go side by side. They are unclean and they are unbelieving. They are unclean because they're not believing. Because they don't believe in Jesus Christ, therefore they are still in their sins. And in the eyes of God, they are defiled. They are wicked sinners who deserve the wrath of God. And they have not trusted in Christ. And they have not received the blessing of salvation. And they're preaching a message which itself is defiled, which is false. It's the false message. In a sense, the great false message. The false message of every false religion across this world. Faith and works. And that's true of Islam. It's true of Romanism. It's true of Mormonism. It's true of the Jehovah's Witnesses. It's true of liberal Christianity. It's true of every religion you care to name. Yes, they'll talk about faith. But they'll also say that you must do this and this and this. They'll also have the list of rules and requirements. It is only evangelical Christianity which teaches that Christ has done the work and that we come to him as beggars with open hands, receiving from him the salvation which he's done. That's the difference. That's the difference between the true gospel and the false gospel. Unto the pure, all things are pure. But unto the defiled, the unbelieving, is nothing pure. You see, it is a defiled faith. It is a false gospel. Oh, foolish Galatians, says the Apostle Paul, who hath bewitched you that ye should not obey the truth, before whose eyes Jesus Christ hath been evidently set forth, crucified among you. This only would I learn of you. Receive ye the Spirit by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith? Are ye so foolish? Having begun in the Spirit, are ye now made perfect by the flesh? You see the folly of it, defiling our religion by bringing into it any notion of works as obtaining for us that blessed salvation. It's faith that is defiled, and it's therefore faith that's abandoned, because it is mixed, it is intermingled, it is no longer a pure message, it is a false gospel. And as the apostle indicates in this passage, that defiled faith, it then spreads that defilement into every aspect of life. We could call it defiled things, with just as broad a meaning as we spoke about the purity of things for those who are the Lord's pure people. Instead of that, they are defiled. They are still in their sins, and everything for them is defiled. Unto them that are defiled and unbelieving is nothing pure. And what is their life? It is but sin upon sin upon sin. Think of it. If you're trying to earn your own salvation, if you're thinking all the time about the law, I mustn't break the law because lawbreakers are judged by God. I must keep the law and that way I'll obtain salvation. What a way to live. Think of the anxiety of it. You can never really be sure, can you, that you're doing quite enough? You can never be sure that you're right with God, that you're good enough for Him. You've always got the gnawing conscience. You've always got the awareness of things not done, of mistakes made, of things said and things done that are wrong and sinful. Your whole life is defiled by it. You're confused because you're looking to yourself to earn salvation and you can never be quite good enough. You're always doubting and you never have assurance. You never have the blessed comfort of the gospel of the finished work of Jesus. And to them that are defiled and unbelieving is nothing pure. Their whole life is one of sin and one of the consciousness of sin and one of the bitterness of sin. And the worst thing is that that leads to defilement, even the conscience itself, as the apostle goes on. Unto them that are defiled and unbelieving is nothing pure, but even their mind and conscience is defiled. Think about that. You see, if you're honest with yourself, then you acknowledge, yes, I'm not good enough for God. But if you've got a works-based religion, you can't acknowledge that, because that is utter despair. So you have to try to pretend and persuade yourself that you are, in fact, good enough for God. And so you have to lie to your own self. You have to lie to your own conscience. Even their own mind and conscience is defiled by this lie that they're telling themselves, that somehow they can obtain salvation by their own efforts. And that develops, you see, first in little things, and then in greater things, and greater things. It becomes a hypocrisy. And so often those who preach and practice works religion, they fall eventually into the grossest form of hypocrisy. Because they're looking to outward things. And tragically, they become like the Pharisees. The clean bowl on the outside, and within, full of defilement. Whited sepulchres, as the Lord himself described them. And so many are like that, full of hypocrisy within, striving to appear pure without, to appear consistent with their works religion, and yet ugly and vile within. Haven't we seen it in our own nation, a Romanist cardinal brought down by the hypocrisy of his own private life, and so many of his fellow priests, full of wickedness, striving, no doubt, at least at the beginning, to be pure, lying to themselves continually that they were doing okay, that they were somehow good enough for God. And the hypocrisy growing and developing, the defiled mind, the defiled conscience, until it was just an outward show. And within, there was just the shame, the disgrace of sin tolerated and encouraged and allowed to grow and fester until at last it governed them completely. Oh, let's see the danger of unbelief. Let's see the defilement of it. Our faith is not in ourselves. It's not that we are good enough. Our faith is in Christ. Our faith is He is good enough. He is my Lord. He is my Master. He is my Saviour. As McChain says, for every one look you take to yourself, take 10 to Christ. 10 looks to Christ. 10 looks to wonder at His suitability, His fitness, just how much He has deserved salvation for Himself and for all His beloved people. Oh, let's think of the purity of Jesus. And when we despair of ourselves, that's our hope. That's our hope. That we cast ourselves upon Him. That we trust in Jesus. And that in Him we are assured that we have everlasting life. Isn't it beautiful? Isn't it glorious? And who would want to pervert that pure gospel of the work of Jesus with the folly of man's work? Of man's achievement. Unto the pure, all things are pure. But unto them that are defiled and unbelieving is nothing pure, but even our mind and conscience is defiled. So we've considered then purity of faith alone. We've considered the defilement of faith and works. And let's see thirdly now, the failure of faith and works. We're looking now at verse 16. The failure, the complete failure of this as a gospel of salvation. Verse 16, they profess that they know God, but in works they deny him, being abominable and disobedient, and unto every good work reprobate. What a solemn verse. Here's hypocrisy described. It's a failed profession of faith. This person who's described has made a profession. They've said that they are one of the Lord's people. They've said that they know God. They know God. Think what that means as a profession. I know God. I have a relationship with him. I have a closeness with him. I have a love for God. I walk in the ways of the Lord. I communicate with the Lord. I have a connection to him. All things that are true of God's people, even God's sinful, failing people, yet still true, that we know God. But here is one described who is professing these things, professing with words, and yet it's a failed profession. They profess that they know God, but in works they deny him. Their works expose the folly, the falsehood, the inadequacy of this bold profession that they make. Their works show that it's empty, it's meaningless. Their works show a person who has no relationship with God, no love for God, who is a hypocrite, who tolerates sin, who's allowed it to grow, and is just living an outward show that conceals within it the failure, the disgrace that is within. The problem is obvious. It is failed obedience. In works they deny him, being abominable and disobedient. We're hitting a real irony here, aren't we? These people believe in salvation by works, and yet their own works expose them as sinners. And this is the ultimate irony. Those who believe in salvation by works are often the worst hypocrites. They focus so much on the little things, and they fail to search the heart and to examine the motives, and to get to the root of the sin that is really there. They're like the Pharisees, who were tithing their spices, their mint, their anise, their cumin, putting in the little tithe of seed, of the spices, into the collection plate, and yet devouring widows' houses, treating with ruthlessness, with brutality, those who should have been objects of their pity and their mercy. Gross hypocrisy beside a great pretense of preciseness and observance in religious things. And this, you see, is human hypocrisy exposed and revealed. When we seek salvation by works, yes, we focus so much on the meticulous outward detail, but oh, it's the heart. It's the heart that exposes the difference. It's the heart that differentiates between the true Christian and the one who simply has the pretense. The true Christian is a Christian when he is alone with God. And that's the real measure. Are we those who truly have a relationship with God? Who truly can profess that we know God? That we commune with him? That we walk with him? Not all the time, not perfectly. A relationship, even in human terms, has its ups and downs, its times of closeness, it's times of distance, and the scriptures tell us that our relationship with God is just like that. There are times when he withdraws himself, when he tests us and tries us. But are we those who lay our problems before the Lord, who pray over what concerns us, and who look with trust, with faith, to the Lord to grant us answers to our prayers? Above all, are we those who love the Lord, who love him as Master and as Lord, and who trust in him for his blessed salvation? You see the difference between the hypocrite whose religion is for the benefit of the watching world
and who has nothing of reality within. He's a whited sepulchre. Within there is not the shadow of true knowledge of God. And it's exposed, it's revealed. In works they deny him, being abominable and disobedient, and unto every good work reprobate. They are still those walking according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience. And the result of all of this, of course, is it's a failed profession, it's failed obedience, therefore there is a failed judgment. And that's stressed in this final word of our chapter. Unto every good work, reprobate. Reprobate. It's an unusual word. We wouldn't tend to use it very often in conversation. The meaning of it is not approved. Something that has been tested and has been found wanting. We use, for example, the related word when we're talking about a will being tested and proved. We talk about it going to probate, and that's it being proved that this is what the dead person wanted to happen to their property. This is the opposite of that. It is reprobate. It is the opposite. It is reversed. It is rather what is not approved. What is found wanting, what is found inadequate. And here is a passage that refers us to the judgment of God. Under every good work, by every standard by which God can judge them, they are found failures, not approved, reprobate. As Jeremiah said of the hypocrites of his day, reprobate silver shall men call them, because the Lord hath rejected them. And isn't that a fearful thought? That there is a day of judgment to come. And in that day of judgment, there will be a rejection of those who are not approved of God. Revelation 21, speaking of the beauty of the city of God, and yet the solemn warning, verse 27, there shall in no wise enter into it anything that defileth, neither whatsoever worketh abomination or maketh a lie, but they which are written in the Lamb's book of life. There's a solemn judgment coming, and hypocrisy is exposed. All is revealed. Shame and disgrace comes upon the hypocrite. He is judged, and he is cast into hell. What stands is the work of Christ. What endures, as it were, the fire of judgment? It is the gold with which Christ has built. The life that he has worked by the power of his Spirit in sanctification, the people that he is building up, as a precious treasure, his jewels prepared for himself. It is Christ's work that stands. It is Christ's work that endures. And oh, that every one of us would be found approved on that day. Proved as those who love the Lord, who trust in him with all our sins, and who find in him salvation purchased and granted. The need for salvation by faith alone. Just as we close, let's offer a couple of final thoughts of application. See the tragedy of hypocrisy. It's a life of bitterness now, isn't it? The hypocrite has no joy. He's full of shame. He's full of the contrast, the contradiction between the life he lives outwardly and the shame he hides within. It's a life of secrecy, of concealment, of shame. And what is to come for the hypocrite is public exposure and disgrace. What he has always sought to avoid, his religion was an outward thing, and now the outward show is destroyed. Oh, let's see the danger of counting on outward works. Let us be those who trust in Jesus. Let us be those who truly can say that we know God. And let's see, therefore, the sweet simplicity of the gospel. Unto the pure all things are pure, and Jesus Christ is sufficient. He is pure enough for you and me. His work is adequate. His life is sufficient to provide our righteousness. His death is sufficient to wipe the slate clean. His work is sufficient. And unto the pure all things are pure. So your use of food and drink, it is pure, because he has paid the price. Your Christian service, it is pure, because he has cleansed it. Your worship, it is pure. pure and holy. Your prayers, they are pure because he has washed them. They are like sweet odours ascending before the throne of God. And your love is pure. You feel it to be so full of sin, but he has cleansed it. He has died to wash away these sins, and so your love for the Lord is pure and holy and undefiled. It is his work, and that's why it's pure. And so you see the wonder of it. God looks upon all that he has made, and he sees it is very good. And so it is with us, his people, even with all our consciousness of sin. He looks upon us, and he sees us in Jesus, and in Jesus he loves us. Oh, let us never be tempted to turn from the pure, sweet simplicity of salvation by faith alone. May God bless to us his word and enable us so to walk in his ways.